Well, folks, now we have the joy of going to God's Word. So I invite you, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where we will look at two verses this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I've entitled my sermon this morning, A Preview of the Second Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ties in nicely with us having observed the Lord's Supper, a memorial to His death, a pledge to His coming. But let me begin this way by reading for us Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We have now come to the place where we are about to listen to You. I thank You for how You have encouraged my heart with the wonderful truths that these verses contain, and pray that You would be so kind as to minister to those who are gathered here in the auditorium and those gathered around Your Word in the safety of their homes. May You bless each one as Your Holy Spirit guides each one of us into a clear understanding of the preview that is ours to enjoy, ours to testify of, ours to hide in our heart as we look for Your soon return. So help us, Lord, to learn what it is that You would like us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our sermon time this morning, and specifically in our time, as I say, of Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, we're going to follow on from a sermon in some measure that I started last week. The sermon that I started last week was the compelling truths that necessitate the second coming of Jesus Christ. This morning, though, having now understood from Scripture by way of an overview as I led us last week into a number of passages throughout the Bible that testify to the necessity of Jesus Christ coming again, this morning we're going to focus in on what that coming is going to entail. We're going to therefore look at a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the outline that I'm going to lead us through is going to be where we will see, firstly, the glory of Jesus Christ's second coming. Then we will see the scope of Jesus Christ's second coming, and then we will consider the response to Jesus Christ's second coming. So here's where we begin, as it were, to step back into the future. Here's where we step back into the day when the Apostle John, penned under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation. And in so doing, in stepping back to that time where John is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, we are also compelled all the way into the future. We are compelled to consider a day that is yet to come, a day when Jesus Christ returns to the earth at His second coming. Now, just as if you didn't need a reminder, one of the overriding themes that the book of Revelation contains is the return of Jesus Christ to bring about the final defeat of all evil and to establish His reign. He reigns already, but the seven-year tribulation period details for us how Jesus Christ will once again reclaim creation from the usurper, our adversary, Satan. The book of Revelation, though, folks, as much as it is a testimony and an encouragement to know the Lord is coming again, it is definitely a book of victory. A book of victory to his born-again believer in Christ, who by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, confessed, forsakes, and repents of sin, and walks in the newness of life, having called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. In fact, the Bible refers to just such a person as being an overcomer. I know Pastor Harriman would have done much with his Bible study in addressing the truth that we are overcomers. Because in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, and I know they're dealing with this probably this week, whatever is born of God, for whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And then he gives us this wonderful, immovable encouragement. Verse 5 of 1 John chapter 4. Who is the one who overcomes the world? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, folks, through the eyes of unbelief, this is going to be hard-hitting, but through the eyes of unbelief, Jesus Christ, his church, is defeated in this world. If you and I adopt the eyes of unbelief, we will not be an effective and sharpened instrument in the hands of Almighty God. But through the eyes of faith and through the eyes of belief in Jesus Christ, his people are truly victors. As we therefore, in faith and belief in Jesus Christ, rejoicing in our serving the Lord Jesus Christ, by our being in a living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and being used of him in the lives of others, let's consider then, by way of a preview, what the second coming of Christ will look like as we consider the day that is yet to come, Jesus Christ's soon return. So let's consider first the preview of Christ's second coming. And let's remember that John is providing us a preview. He's providing us a summary statement, because the detail of Jesus Christ's second coming is contained in graphic detail for us for the next 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And in our preview of Christ's second coming, let me draw our attention to my first point. Let's consider the glory of Jesus Christ's second coming. Look at the first part of the phrase which begins Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. You see, or perhaps your version reads, behold, he cometh with clouds. Well, that describes the Lord's return to the earth a second time. And detail, as I've already intimated, for that second coming is given us in very intimate and minute detail in Revelations chapters 19 and verse 11 and following. But for now, I would like to point this out to us regarding the glory of Jesus Christ's second coming. For a start, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that when we read the phrase of Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, let's not make the mistake of thinking that is a reference to the rapture. It's not. The rapture, the truth that Christ will come in the clouds and with the shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, call his church home to himself, snatch us off the earth. That detail is given us not in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. That detail is given us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through to verse 18. Let me read it for us. You're welcome to turn there with me. But, says the Apostle Paul, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have already died as believers in Christ. And the reason we don't want you to be uninformed is so that you do not grieve for the death of your loved one as the rest grieve who have no hope. Well, why would that be, Paul? Well, for this reason. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive in that very next instant, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's in the blink of an eye, we will, as the dead in Christ are raised from the grave to be reunited with their soul, which is already in the presence of Christ, we in the next instant will be raptured up. Then we who are alive, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is, folks, the very next prophetic event that we are awaiting, when Jesus Christ comes to snatch away his church. You say, but Pastor Tiny, back in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, come there with me once again. Back in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, that sounds awfully like Jesus Christ coming in what 1 Thessalonians has described. Well, let me help us understand. First, that Revelation 1 7 is not the rapture. It is when Jesus Christ comes to the earth and physically sets his foot upon the earth. At the rapture, he comes in the clouds. Here he comes with clouds. Revelation chapter 3 verse 3 tells us that we, as the church of Jesus Christ, are to remember what we have received and heard by way of the teaching of the apostles, by way of God's word that he's preserved for us through the ages. And because godly men have been set into our midst as a gift from God himself, we are to remember what we have received, what we have received and heard. And Revelation 3:3 says we're to keep it and we're to repent. And therefore, if you don't wake up, if I don't wake up, then the second coming of Christ will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I come to you. The second coming of Christ that Revelation 3:3 refers to is the rapture. If you and I aren't walking as we ought to with the Lord, guarding our heart, guarding our mind, making sure that we're not allowing sin to ensnare us, sin to trip us up, then we will not be ready when the Lord comes in the clouds. We're told that the rapture, Jesus Christ comes as a thief, Revelation 3:3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But also, according to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John gives us some detail as to what our perception and what our looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be when we go to be with Him, either through death or at the rapture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John reminds you and I, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, you and I, that we would be called children of God. Folks, never, ever, ever underestimate that privilege of being called a child of God. For such we are, says John as he goes on. For this reason the world does not know us. They have no understanding of our behavior, of our attitude, of our willingness to turn the other cheek, of our willingness to be forgiving, of our willingness to seek forgiveness. But in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, we're told, behold, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as He, Jesus Christ, is pure. Revelation 3:3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 John chapter 3 speak of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the snatching away of the church. Revelation 3:3 gives us an understanding that He's going to come as a thief in the night, when people do not expect it. And John, 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, helps us understand believers in Christ will only see Christ at the rapture. By contrast, the event that John describes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, will be witnessed by the whole world. There's a significant difference. And especially, as we will see in just a short while, Revelation 1:7 tells us that the whole world will witness the second return of Christ, including, and very importantly so, Israel as a nation. At the rapture, His coming in the clouds is seen by the believer. But this event that's described in Revelation 1:7, it is public. It's not secret. He's not coming as a thief in the night. He's coming for all to see. And as Pastor Mark quite rightly showed us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 through 31, which brings a climax to the tribulation period that we have described for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be very public. The rapture will be as a thief in the night and seen by believers only. Now, this preview that John gives us in Revelation 1:7 is of the great event of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where He is seen by all. Behold, He is coming with clouds. You see, with clouds is the word I want us to understand. Jesus isn't coming as a thief in the night. Here He is coming with all of His glory since eternity past on display for every single living person to see. How can you draw that conclusion, you might be thinking? The word clouds. When you look at the scripture and you go into the Old Testament and the New Testament, you come to understand that clouds symbolize God's presence. Let me take you through a few examples very quickly. For example, a cloud was used by God as the visible manifestation, the visible picture, the visible that people could actually see. It was his visible manifestation of his presence among ancient Israel during their wilderness wanderings after he had sovereignly delivered them from bondage in Egypt and delivered them from destruction by taking them through the Red Sea. We have that account for us in Exodus 13. Where we are told in verse 21 through verse 22, the Lord, that would be Yahweh, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. Clouds speak to, in this context of Exodus, the manifestation, the physical glorious presence of God himself amongst his people. Another example of clouds that symbolize God's presence is seen in him giving the law to ancient Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, we're told that it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Again, God's glorious presence manifested in a cloud. Another example, when the Lord communicated with Moses at the tent of meeting or the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, Exodus 33 verse 9 says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. We have other examples. Time doesn't permit me to take you to them, but other examples would be when God's glorious presence not only filled the tabernacle, but it also filled the temple when that had been built with his presence. It was a cloud. In fact, so much so that Solomon and the priests who were there had to move out of the building. God's presence was overwhelming in the presence of a cloud. We also have the New Testament example in the account given us of the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 1 verse 7 through 9 says, he said to them, Jesus says to his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after saying these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Folks, that speaks of God's glory. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, ascends into glory. He is God Almighty, God distinct, God equal, and yet God eternal. Of course, we remember as well, he is coming with clouds. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 is a clear reference to him coming again in all of his glory, to be seen by boys, girls, men, women, and that glory will be unmistakable. So, as a preview of the second coming of Christ, we get to see the glory of Christ's second coming for all to see. What about the scope then of Christ's second coming? Well, follow as I read a little bit further into Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Let me stop there. As I've already pointed out to us, folks, at the rapture, the snatching away of the bride of Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ, that event, the rapture, will only be witnessed by genuine born-again believers as we go up into the clouds to be witnessed, to join with the Lord. You can be sure that our disappearance and our continued absence from the earth, that will be recognized and it will be comprehended by the unsaved who remain behind. And our absence and our continued absence will be a great mystery. And many theories, I would imagine, are going to abound. The Bible doesn't give us what those theories are, but you can imagine they've been taken by aliens or whatever it might be. But this much I will say, I believe that the rapture, which is a prelude to the 7-year tribulation period, will be used by the Antichrist as some kind of a tool for him to gain political power over the world. And perhaps it's because he comes up with a credible explanation as to where I am. He will have no clue. But I concede that's my own opinion. Use it, lose it. What I do want us to see, though, is this. Christ's second coming will be seen by everyone. That's the scope of his second coming. Everyone upon the earth will see his glorious and triumphant return. Just think about it for a moment, folks. During Jesus Christ's first coming, during his incarnation, when he was born of a virgin, grew up into a man, willingly went to the cross, and died in my stead as that perfect substitute, during that first advent, Jesus Christ's glory was veiled in some measure. And perhaps it can be said that only Peter, James, and John really caught a glimpse of Christ's eternal glory when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration before them. But what John describes for us now in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, at Jesus Christ's coming, every eye will see him. And interestingly, John divides the world at the all those living upon the earth at the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. He divides them into two groups. The first group is those who pierced him. And the second group is all the tribes of the earth. Let me explain first, those who pierced him. Please do not make the mistake in thinking that those who pierced him, that phrase refers to the Roman soldiers involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Those who pierced him is a direct reference to the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day who instigated the death of Jesus Christ at his first coming. They are the ones, and their generations flowing from them are the ones whom John uses to describe those who pierced him. That truth is underscored for us in passages like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But Peter also affirms that the Jewish people were responsible for Christ's execution by boldly declaring that on the day of Pentecost. But you know, folks, you and I were also responsible for Christ's crucifixion. He knew you and I needed a Savior, so he purposely came to die in our stead. But going back to Peter's day, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through verse 23, Peter boldly declares this on that wonderful sermon delivered on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, the Jew, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, the good news is, though, folks, for Israel as a nation, Israel as a Jewish people still alive upon the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, they will be mourning, but it will be a mourning, it will be a weeping of genuine repentance, genuine faith, genuine belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see a little bit later in the book of Revelation that 144,000 Jewish witnesses are immediately sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period to testify the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And a multitude of people, both of their own kindred and even of some of the Gentile nations, will trust in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. However, as much as Jesus Christ's second coming will be a great blessing for the nation of Israel, John describes a second group upon the earth, living upon the earth after the tribulation period, at Jesus Christ's second coming. And he calls this group all the tribes of the earth. This, my friends, is a reference to the unbelieving Gentile peoples and nations. Like the Jewish people, we're told in Revelation 1:7, these nations, these peoples will also mourn over Christ. But here's something a little bit different. Sadly, their mourning will not be one of Israel as a nation in mourning. It will be one of mourning their impending doom, regretting what will inevitably be theirs. Interestingly, the Greek word that John uses in Revelation 1:7 when he talks about these tribes of the earth mourning, it's a word that literally means to cut. That would be akin or a description of a pagan person's cutting themselves when they are in extreme grief and despair. An example of that is seen all the way back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18, where at the challenge of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, as they try and call down fire from Baal in order that they would be shown to be true prophets, they end up, after hours and hours of pleading and imploring their false god, they end up cutting themselves. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 28 tells us it was so much that the blood flowed freely. Sadly, back in Revelation 1:7, these unsaved Gentile people will be in mourning, for the most part, those who remain unrepentant at Christ's second coming will be prompted by terror. Their mourning will be one of terror, not repentance. They will not mourn for Jesus Christ, whom they rejected. They will mourn because of their impending doom. So, the thrust of John's statement regarding the scope of Jesus Christ's second return, regarding the extent of Jesus Christ's second coming, is that every living person upon the earth at Christ's second coming will be an eyewitness to that glorious event. That leads me to our third aspect concerning the preview of Christ's second coming. It is the response to the second return of Christ. I'm going to read the whole of verse 7 and into verse 8 now. Behold, he is coming with clouds. That's the glory. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That's the extent of Christ's second coming. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, folks, this goes very quickly, but it is very important. The response to Jesus Christ's second coming is this, and I don't want us to miss this. The Apostle John, having told us what the response of all the living people on the earth is going to be, the Jewish nation, one of true repentance, the Gentile nations, one of terror and impending doom, what we get to see now is that John interjects, he puts in his own response to Jesus Christ's second coming. But we also see another response that John records under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and that is God's response to his second coming. Let me briefly deal with John's. John uses, as he says in Revelation 1:7, so it is to be. That phrase is one of the strongest phrases you could possibly use in the Greek. It is an irrefutable affirmation. In the Greek, it's written as, this is a done deal. Christ is coming again. No debate, no discussion. He's on his way. It's a phrase that you would use, that I would use, to affirm that something's already complete, although it is still to be done. No debate, no doubt, it's an absolute necessary. It's an absolute surety. But then John also uses the strongest affirmation that he could use in the Hebrew language to affirm that it's a done deal, it's not up to debate, Christ is coming, so it is to be, and then he puts a punctuation mark, as it were, using the Hebrew word translated in our Bibles, amen, but the Hebrew word is amen. And that's a Hebrew word that stands for a phrase, it is a truth, done. It's why you and I end our prayers. If they are truly heartfelt, and if they are truly in accordance with God's will, when you say amen, you're proclaiming it's a truth. I don't lie to you, Lord. You know my heart. It's a truth. Might make you think twice before you say amen if your prayer is false. But back to now. Put together, so it is to be, amen. It is also a prayerful plea for Jesus Christ to return. And that, my friends, should underscore the heart of every believer as they look to and as they wait on the blessed and sure return of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's consider God's response to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a verse, folks, where God puts his very own signature stamp, as it were, on the truth, Jesus Christ is coming again. And in so doing, he includes into his signature, as it were, three of his divine attributes which guarantee the certainty of the pledge of Jesus Christ's coming again. That first guarantee is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You see, the Alpha and the Omega stands as a statement about God. It's an attribute that speaks directly to the truth that God knows all things. He is omniscient. He doesn't have to learn anything. You say, well, where did you get that from? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And here's the thing. All knowledge is conveyed through the letters of the alphabet. So therefore, in describing himself as the Alpha and the Omega, God affirms that he has all knowledge, an unlearned understanding of comprehension of everything that presently is and will yet be. That's what it means when God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Therefore, be certain of His promise to you and I. Jesus Christ is coming again. The second signature stamp that God uses as regards the second coming of Christ is this: who is, who was, and who is to come. That speaks of, my friends, God being omnipresent. In other words, He's everywhere present all the time. Here's a two-week thought to give you a two-week headache. God is all present, everywhere present, at the same time present, and all the time present, past, present, and future. God's eternal presence is not confined by time and space or by any feature of time and space. And that means, because He is all present, everywhere present, at the same time present, and all the time present, there is not one slightest possibility He is unaware of any aspect regarding Jesus Christ's second coming. For God, it's already done. It's kind of like He already sees you and I seated in heavenly places. Therefore, God's promise that the Lord Jesus will return, that settles the issue. It's as good as done. He is already there. The third is, I am the Almighty. God describes Himself as the Almighty here, and He's affirming Himself as being all-powerful. Omnipotent is a word we would use. All-powerful. So since God is all-powerful, let me remind us from Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Folks, just that one verse among so many others in the Bible that I could have taken you to that speaks of God's power and His sovereignty, it says this to us: God has the authority to do what He wants, and He has the power to do what He wants, whenever He wants, and in whatever measure He wants. Think about this for a moment. No matter how strenuously God exerts Himself, no matter how long He exerts Himself for, no power of God is ever reduced. He does not tire. God cannot. Think of it this way. The first 6 days of creation were no more tiring for God than the seventh day when He rested. And by the way, the Hebrew word rested there means it's done. There's nothing more to be done. That's why we're told, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn your salvation. It's given you because He's done it all. So, since God is all-powerful, and in the context of Jesus' second coming, nothing can hinder Jesus Christ from carrying out God's sovereign will of His return to this earth to set up His millennial kingdom. So let me bring this all to a conclusion for us. We have seen in our preview this morning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in that preview, we've looked at the glory of His second coming, the scope of His second coming, and the response to His second coming. And I remind us, in light of God's absolute and sure second coming, Jesus Christ, at His first coming to the earth, He came in humiliation. This time, He will come in great exaltation. At the first time that Jesus Christ came, He came to die. This time He will come to wreak wrath on His enemies. And they, if they are unrepentant, will die. He came first to serve. When He comes he will return to be served. He came first as a suffering servant, the precious Lamb of God. He will return as the conquering King of Kings. These are truths that we're going to see unfold for us further into the book of Revelation. But this has now prepared us. We're now ready to enter into the prophetic second return of Christ. I want to close with sharing an illustration, and I am in no ways belittling Christ's second coming, but I'm going to take us back into the pages of English history. And I'm actually going to quote the writings from a Bible commentator by the name of John Phillips as he writes in his book, Exploring Revelation. And he says this, "One of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquests and crusades of King Richard the First, King Richard known as the Lion-Hearted. While King Richard the First was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother, John, usurped all the prerogatives of the King of England and misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of Richard the First and praying that it might be soon. Then one day, Richard the First did come back. He landed in England and marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering return, many tales and folklore are told, woven into the legends of England. One of them is the story of Robin Hood. But in Richard's return, John's castles fell like ninepins. Great King Richard the First laid claim to his throne, and none were able to stand in his path. The people shouted with delight. They rang peal after peal on the bells. The lion was back. Long live the king." Now, folks, one day a king far greater than Richard the First will lay claim to a realm far greater than just England. Those who have abused the earth in his absence, those who have tried to seize God's domain will and have mismanaged his world, they will be swept aside, and only those who love his appearing will rejoice. Only those who acknowledge him as rightful king will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. I pray you are one of them. And if you need help in knowing if you are one of those who is in Christ, then I beg of you, let me draw near to you in the privacy of your own home or wherever we can meet. For the time is near for the Lord's return. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to have a preview of a day that is yet to unfold. And Lord, yes, as much as it is troubling, if we are not in Christ, it truly is an absolute blessing for those who are believers in Christ. And so I therefore beg of you and pray, you who know and search out the hearts of all, if there be one who is truly troubled about not understanding what it is to be a precious son or daughter in Christ, in whom you remember their sin no more, and upon whose heart you write your law, I pray you would help them. Show them the grace and mercy that you have been so kind to give me. Draw them to the foot of your cross through that convicting and loving work of God the Holy Spirit, and with the bonds of your love, help them to call out upon you and be born again from above. And we who know you, Lord, may we this day not take for granted the precious price with which we have been redeemed, and may we go forth and serve you with a gladness of heart, being an effective witness for you amongst a people who are hopeless, lost, and dying. I pray and I ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, folks, that brings to a close our time in God's Word. And as we close our worship service, I wanted to share this benediction with you as our musicians prepare to play our closing hymn. We had a special item of music this morning which came out of Isaiah, and I wanted to return to that same passage and share this with you by way of a benediction, by way of an encouragement. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. As I close by imparting God's blessing upon you and praying that you would be held close to Him, let me remind you, in that passage, the Hebrew word wait is the same Greek word believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be comforted. God bless you.